Well, tonight we're honored to invite, for the first time here at Brown City Camp that I'm aware of, Jeff Keaton, who is the president and CEO of Renew a Nation. It has, in fact, he was sharing with me just a little bit ago, he says, we have one heartbeat, and that is to give children a biblical worldview. And that has been his mission and his calling. Over the course of his ministry, he has pastored, he has been a church planter, he has started a school, he has written a book. You have married Michelle 30 years. Wow, you've celebrated that. 32 years. He has two beautiful daughters. Would you give a great Brown City welcome to Jeff Keaton as he comes?
I'm liking this camp already. I have been to a few camps. I don't do too many of them anymore because of my other obligations, but I've been to a few where they were God's absolute frozen chosen people. And I was not sure about Brown City. I know Jack and Joni French, and I like them. I said, they're not frozen. I know Eldred and Luann Kelly, they're not frozen. I said, this is going to be a good one, but I pray it's not like some of them I've been to. But I can already feel it. This place is on fire. I love it. I love it. We're going to have a good week, aren't we? And I brought a gentleman with me from our organization, our director of ministry partnerships, Chuck Robb. You'll see him around some this week. And he has never been to a camp meeting like this in his entire life. So you better give him a warm Brown City welcome, all right? There you go. I told him about Friday night, y'all bring out the snakes and we're going to have to get out of this place. But anyhow, it'll be just fun. It's truly great to be with you this week, and I was privileged to lead a camp meeting for 11 years in the mountains of Virginia when I was pastoring, and we saw God just do amazing things in that camp meeting. And my daughters who grew up at that camp, they live out of state in Tennessee and Alabama now, but they love and cherish that camp meeting and hope to be able to bring their kids back someday. Now, I'm a child of camp meeting. My dad preached over 200 camp meetings. As a matter of fact, he's in his mid-70s now. He was preaching a camp last week in West Tennessee. We're having to keep him under control. He tells people he'll go to Alaska. He can't even hardly get out there, but he says, I'll come. And so he called me last week, and I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm preaching a camp. And I was like, dear God, what kind of mess do you get yourself in now? And then last week also, my other brother Troy was preaching a camp in Missouri. And he showed up and forgot to ask him how many times they wanted him to preach. He preached 16 times in 7 days. I said, remind me not to go to that camp ever, Troy. Give me the name so I'll never say yes. I had two favorite camps as a kid. We went to bunches of camps. We really didn't stay at one camp hardly ever. And, you know, we were the traveling circus, us nine kids. We sang, danced, talked, did whatever, misbehaved, and whatever else we could do at camp meetings. There was two camps that stood out to me. One was in North Carolina, and that was a camp where we went, and I don't know what got into my father. My father never asked us if we would do anything. He always just told us what we were going to do, and we were going to do it with a smile on our face, and we were going to act real thrilled about it. And we said, yes, sir. And this one camp meeting, I don't know why it was in Salisbury, North Carolina, and my dad looked at me and my sister Kimberly. I hear my sister Kimberly was here Sunday, Kimberly Collingsworth. I don't know if you know her. He looked at me and Kimberly and he said, now listen, if you, Kimberly, she was about 8 and I was about 9. He said, Kim, if you will play the piano with all your might, and she was playing like a house on fire at 8 years old, everybody thought it was cool. I mean, they were freaked out. I thought, that's normal. I've been watching that since she was 4. What's the big deal? And I'll never forget, though, Dad said, Kim, if you will play with all your heart, the whole camp, and not fuss about it, and Jeff, if you'll sing your lungs out, then when we get home, I'm going to buy you a pony. Now, that was a deal. My siblings still torment me to this day. My dad made me sing that song, Where the Sun Never Sets, and I yelled at the top of my lungs because I wanted to get a pony. I didn't care what it sounded like. I just wanted to give it everything I had. The cruel part of that for Kimberly was we got the pony. When we got home, Dad went and bought a pony. His name was Smokey, And I loved him. Kim didn't love him too much, but it came November. That was in the summer. Comes November, my birthday, and Mom and Dad ran out of money. And so they decided to re-gift the pony just to me, and Kim lost rights to it. It's awesome. I love it to this day. I don't know if she told you on Sunday afternoon, but when she was a little girl, she was struggling with this piano thing. And out of compassion, I took her under my wing, and I taught her a lot about how to play the piano. And she never gives me the credit, but that's not the God's honest truth at all, actually. One time I had him singing at one of my churches, and the grand piano was sitting in the center of the stage, and I got up and told this big old fat lie to my congregation. And Kimberly stood up off the piano bench, and she walked over, and she said, "Well, Jeffrey, if you're so good, why don't you go play something?" So I know one song. There is a fountain filled with blood. That's all I could do. I actually played it, though. They weren't impressed at all. I have 7 opportunities to speak to you, 3 at nights, 3 in the mornings, and once tomorrow afternoon at one of the breakouts. I'm going to do a session on what's the big deal about biblical worldview, about worldview tomorrow. I'm flying in Dr. Josh Mulvihill, who leads our church and ministry division at Renew a Nation from Minnesota, tomorrow night, and he's going to speak to you in those breakout sessions on Thursday and Friday on the biblical role of grandparenting. He's got a 7-book series right now coming out from Bethany House on that. And then he's going to talk to parents about biblical methods for teaching biblical worldview at home on Friday. So we're going to talk to you. And in my opportunities to speak to you, we're going to try to look upward. We're going to try to get our eyes on Jesus. We're going to try to look inward. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts at some point before this week is over. And we're going to look outward. And we're going to actually start tonight by looking outward. I have 3 primary driving passions in my ministry over the last 26 years. Number 1 was to see lost people brought to Jesus. That's pretty much the bottom line, isn't it? If we're going to change our world, we better introduce lost people to Jesus, because he is in the transforming business. He can do better than anybody else. My 2nd passion has been to see saved people come to a place of absolute and total surrender to the will of God. And when that happens in people's lives, God really uses people in a powerful way. And my 3rd passion, which I'll talk to you a little bit more about on Thursday night, is my 3rd passion is to give children in our day and age a biblical worldview. How many of you believe God's plan works best in this world? You believe that? And it's about time that we start teaching our children God's design for all good things, because his design is beautiful. And so that's my 3 passions. Tonight I want to start from reading from Luke chapter 15, and we're going to talk about what we can learn from our Heavenly Father out of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." 3 parables, all of them are going to tell us how God the Father views lost people. Verse 11, "And he said, 'There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to speak to these wonderful men and women at Brown City Camp. I thank you, Lord, that they take time out of their busy schedules and bring their families here and their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, no doubt. And they spend this time to get close to you and each other. I thank you for all the men and women who've been speaking so far in this camp, and I'm sure it's been fantastic. And I pray that you would anoint this evening and every other service that we have for the rest of this week. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I heard a lot of sermons out of Luke 15, and most of them had to do with the prodigal son. What a powerful, powerful story. But I was taking an inductive Bible study, Bible class on the book of Luke and the book of Mark and some of these New Testament books. And as I was looking through some of these, it began to dawn on me that this parable, literally all three of these parables, were simply trying to teach us how God the Father views lost people. By lost people tonight, we mean those who are separated from God because of their sin. We're talking about those who do not yet have a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. We're talking about those who are lost in this life and those who will be lost for all eternity if they do not enter into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Did you know that those who do not know Jesus, they're not just lost in the next life, but they're lost in this life. They're hungry, they're searching. I'll never forget when I was pastoring, a gentleman who owned a pretty good-sized company was doing some work for our church, and one day he sat down with me in my office, and he said, "Preacher, can I ask you a few questions?" I said, "Absolutely." He looked at me and he said, "Pastor, when I was a young man, I had a dream to start a company that would make me so much money that I could fish, hunt, and travel the world as much as I wanted to." He said, "And Pastor, over the last many years, I have built a very successful company. I fish as much as I want to. I hunt anything I want to, anywhere I want to. And I cruise the entire world. I travel the world. I have achieved all of my dreams." And he was only in about his 40s. He said, "But Pastor, there's something wrong." He said, "The other day, I was standing on the edge of a huge cruise ship on the Atlantic Ocean. And I was looking out over the ocean, and something swelled up within me and asked me the question, 'Is this all there is? Is this as good as it gets?'" He said, "Pastor, something is missing in my life that money and hunting and trips cannot fill. Do you think it might be God?" What do you think I said? "No, sir, go on one more trip and you're going to find it." Obviously, I told him he was dead on. Lost people matter to God. One of the questions I want to ask you tonight, do lost people matter to you? Last night, on my way from Tennessee up here, I stopped by another one of my sister's house and was sitting on the back porch by their swimming pool. And this neighbor came over. And they were telling me about how they were caring for this neighbor and how they led those folks to Jesus and these people to Jesus. And these are folks who travel all over the world. My sister and her husband, they're gone a ton. And yet their heart burns for their lost neighbors. And I was just sitting there. One of them was smoking dope last night. It was wafting this way. And my brother-in-law said, "Don't worry about it. He smokes dope, but we're going to get him to Jesus," or something like that. There are four lessons we learn in Luke 15 about how God views lost people. First of all, tonight, God always has time for lost people. God always has time for lost people. We read in chapter 15, verse 2, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them." If you follow Jesus' life on earth, you will notice that he didn't hang out much with the religious folks. He wasn't all that fond of them. He spent most of his time with sinners. Jesus always had time for sinners, for lost people. Always. Throughout, since I came to Jesus in a very significant way on February 11, 1990, God has called me to love lost people. Let me just say this. Not everyone will have the same gift of evangelism, the same level of the gift. But every person who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, there should be burning in your heart a love for lost people. If you don't have a love for lost people, you need to get on your knees somewhere and cry out to Jesus and repent of your sin and your lack of love and ask God through his Holy Spirit once again to break your heart for lost people. Through the years, because I was pastoring for I pastored for almost 20 years of the last 26. So I was always very tied up in church work, and as our churches grew and grew and grew, I was more and more tied up. So I purposefully bought a home in the bad section of Roanoke, Virginia. I sold that home yesterday to God be the glory, because I'm never there anymore, and they were breaking into the place. But I bought a home in a bad section of town for one primary reason. Two, it was cheap, and secondly, there were lost people everywhere around me. And for whatever reason, the Lord urged me to love my neighbors unconditionally. I'll never forget this one guy moved in next door to me. His name was Tim. And Tim, the first time I met him, we were standing over our back fences, and he looked at me, and I hated this question when I was a pastor. He said, "So what do you do for a living?" I was like, "Oh, no, do I have to tell this guy?" I said, "I'm a pastor." He said, "Oh, no." I go, "Dear God, help us." He said, "That's just great. Now God has moved me in next door to a pastor." I thought, we are going to have a phenomenal relationship. I started my day off at that time was Monday. He was obviously working all week. And I started mowing his yard when he was at work on Mondays. His yard kind of came up against mine. I'd just go there and mow it, clean it all up, go back, put everything away. I did that a few times. All of a sudden, one day, this guy who I later found out had a tough childhood in many ways, he came over and he beat on my front door, and I opened the door and he goes, "Jeff, are you mowing my yard?" I said, "Oh, man." I said, "It is so close to mine, I can't hardly stop my mower. It just keeps on going." He said, "Don't mow my yard." I said, okay. He went to work next week. I mowed it again. I'm a stubborn neighbor. One day, a few months later, I looked out, and there was Tim out there mowing my front yard. He was mowing all. I said, "Dude, you don't have to mow my yard." He thought for sure the only reason I was mowing his yard was so that I could get him to do something for me. He kept thinking he wants something from me. And over time, I looked him in the face and said, "Tim, I don't want a single thing from you. I want you to know how much I love you and how much the God I serve loves you." Man, that's what I'm trying to tell you. He kind of warmed up a little bit more. He was a Virginia State Motocross Championship racer. He had some phenomenal motorcycles. One day he was out there, he had this brand new huge motorcycle, had Budweiser stickers all over it. I promise I wasn't trying to be judgmental. I wanted to know one thing. I wanted to know, was he big enough for Budweiser to sponsor him? And I'm standing out over the fence and I said, "Tim, does Budweiser sponsor you?" He looked at me, he goes, I knew it. He said, "I'm taking all the Budweiser stickers off and I'm getting one of them fish symbols, Jeff, and putting it on the back." And that is exactly what that guy did. And eventually, He came to know Jesus. I had these two guys moving across the street from me there in the city, Greg and Pete. They were straight up. They just moved. I'm going to tell you, they'd moved up from the rescue mission to the house across the street. That tells you my community. And they were thrilled. But they were drunk every morning probably about 10 o'clock. I started building a relationship with them. They were there when I left the church and started traveling all the time for Renew Nation. I'd come out to get my Suburban, and one of them yelled, "Jeff, where are you going now, buddy?" I say, "Man, I'm going to California this week." They said, "Oh, my cow. That is a long ways away, Jeff." I said, "You got it, buddy. Take another sip. You'll be okay." So the week before Easter that one year, I was going to be home for Easter. I went over. Hi, Lou Ann. I didn't see you beforehand. Anyhow, I went over and went over to see him. And I said, "Pete and Greg, you know what this coming Sunday is, don't you?" And they said, "What is it?" I said, "It's Easter." They said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "You know what Easter is?" "Well, kinda." And I told them. And I said, "There's no possible way that you can sit on this front porch on Easter Sunday. You're going to church with me. You get that?" They said, okay, we'll do it." My wife took them lots of cookies and stuff, so they wanted to get something out of it. But anyhow, I'll never forget Easter Sunday morning. I rolled out my front door about 7 a.m. in the morning, and I popped out on the porch, and there was old Pete and Greg sitting over there, you know. They weren't too tipsy yet, and I bounced out of my front porch, and I said, "Boys, do you remember what today is?" And they said, "What is it?" I said, "It's Easter. Remember, you're going to church with me today." And they go, "Oh, man, we can't. We got pork and beans on the stove." That's what they literally said. I flew off my front porch. I ran across that city street. I jumped on that sidewalk, and I looked up and said, "Let me tell you something, guys. If you're not going to church today, I'm bringing church to you." And I let it rip for 10 or 15. I preached the gospel. I started with our sin. I took them to Jesus. I took them to the grave. I took them to his resurrection. And I told them, "You boys don't have to be trapped in your sin any longer, because Jesus rose from the dead. This is what we're celebrating today. You too can rise from the dead of your sin, boys." A few weeks later, I don't know what happened. They were up. Here's exactly what their response was. Oh, Pete goes, "Man, I like that." That was his total response. "Man, I like that." I left them alone. They didn't go to church with me. I was a little disappointed. Probably good, because it might have caused a scene. Who knows? A few weeks later, I looked up and I saw an ambulance pulling out of there. And Pete was gone, and Greg was still there, and I ran over. I said, "Greg, what's going on, bro?" He said, "Man, they just took Pete to the hospital." He said, "He's dying." They said, "He's drank so much. He was only in his 40s. He said, "His liver's shot." I flew up to that hospital. I walked into that room. He said, "He knows he's dying. They've already told him, but, you know, whatever." And so I walked into the room, and I just walked and said, "Pete, Greg gave me the news, man. I'm so sorry." I said, "But Pete, you remember what I told you about Jesus? It doesn't matter. You can be saved. You can know where you're going when you die." And he looked up at me and said, "Preacher, I already did it. I prayed that prayer." And he died shortly thereafter. Listen, God always has time for lost people. How much time do you have for lost people? I got to tell you one more. They gave me a clock. I like it. I went to one place, and they're going to give me 20-some minutes to preach. I said, "You got the wrong dude. You better cut me in half, because that's the only way we're going to get there." I will say quickly, occasionally, it means absolutely nothing, but it gives you hope, okay? So just know that. An African-American brother moved in across the street. He was a good dude in many ways. I loved him. One day he goes, "Yeah, I spent 19 years in a penitentiary." He said, "I firebombed the judge." I said, "Oh, dear God." Yeah, he told me, he said, some judge said something I didn't like. He said, I walked out of the courtroom. I looked at him and said, "You'll hear from me again, buddy." He said, "I went and got me a firebomb. I threw it right through the front glass of his house." He'd been in prison for many years, but he got out and moved in next to me. It was a blessing. And he loved the fact that I was a preacher. He loved it. He kept telling me that his preacher wasn't able to come for everything he wanted me to come for. I don't think he had a preacher, but he kept telling me he had one, and I appreciated that. I'll never forget one day I was over there weed eating. I looked terrible. I was mowing my yard. He comes over. He goes, Reverend, we're getting ready to have a 30th birthday party for my wife. And he said, I need you to come bless everything. So I said, all right, man. He said, but no, I'm not ready for you yet. In a little while, I said, I'm going to be out here mowing for a while. You just come get me, and I'll come over and bless everything. He comes into my front yard a little bit later. Hey, come on, preach. Come on, preach. It's time to come pray. I go over there. When I walked over there, I saw all of the elements that were available for the birthday party. And I said, we're going to have us a real party. We'll have the police here by 11 p.m. tonight. I guarantee it. I'll never forget it. I prayed heaven down. I prayed that they would know Jesus. I prayed everything, okay? And as soon as I said amen, he thanked me. I turned around and walked across the street, and I heard him say to the whole party, the reverend has prayed, let the party begin. Within a few short hours, they were gone. It was wild. I was like, dear Jesus, curse this part of the party. Help them not to be able to get drunk, please. Didn't work out, but yeah. Do you have time for lost people? Does your church have time for lost people? Second, God will go to great lengths to find and restore lost people. He gives us the parable of the lost sheep, leaves 99 in the wilderness to go find that one lost sheep. The lost coin, this lady loses this valuable coin. She sweeps the house. She searches and she searches until she finds it. And then when we think about how far Jesus came, I don't think we can even come close to comprehending how far Jesus was willing to go to reach your lost soul and my lost soul. In my first pastorate, God taught me something about going to great, great, great lengths to find and restore lost people. Took my first church in the inner city of Miami, Fort Lauderdale, right in Hollywood, Florida, right in between those two, and it was in a bad section of town. Some of you guys cruise out of Fort Lauderdale, Hollywood International Airport. Trust me, that's the nice part. I've had people say, oh, I love Hollywood. I bet you didn't live where I did. And when I first got there, right out of Bible college, the Lord divinely led me there, a church that I couldn't possibly hurt. It was so dead that I couldn't hurt it. That's where they send young guys, right out of Bible college. Go there, and if you resurrect it, it will be a miracle. We'll make you the district superintendent. But most likely you're going to die, so have a wonderful time there. But anyhow, I got there, these precious saints, they were beautiful people. They were in this little huddle in this church, and they said, there is the meanest old man that lives down the street, and he tortures us every Sunday. Man, I'm a young kid just out of Bible college. I'm feisty. They said his name was Gus. I said, well, bless God, this is going to be my first set of brownie points with these older saints. I will go down there and look Gus in the face, and I'll say, Mr. Gus, don't ever come down here and scare my precious saints again. That was going to be my mode. And the Holy Spirit said, well, you could do that. Or you could just love him. Love him, that's a lot longer and harder. I call the cops on him. They also said he brings these two big pit bulls down here, and right in our grassy parking area where we park every Sunday, they make deposits but never withdrawals. I was feisty. I was going to straighten this man out, and the Holy Spirit said, nope, can't do it. You got to love him. I'll never forget the first time I saw him. Actually, I saw his girlfriend first. She came walking down the street. I was getting something out of my car, and I looked up and said, hi there. I said, I'm the new pastor right here. She goes, I don't speak to pastors. And man, the Lord gave me a quick word. I said, actually, I didn't mean to introduce myself as a pastor. I meant to introduce myself as your new neighbor. She goes, well, I like being neighborly. I said, let's just be neighbors. And then a few days later, here comes Gus. 60-some-year-old man, lizardy, leathery skin, and he walks up to me and says, so you're the new pastor? Yes, sir. And you're Gus? I thought, this is going to be interesting. He said, I came down to tell you that Jesus Christ is an SOB, but he said it. Now, I thought back through all of my biblical training, all of my pastoral ministries training, and I couldn't think of one thing they told me to say when somebody called Jesus that. So I almost went back to my boyhood training, punch him smack in the nose and take off running. But I didn't do that. And man, he went on to say, I want you to know something. Jesus is an absolute fraud. I am a part of the Antichrist, and I will unmask Jesus someday for the fraud that he is. I had never heard a man curse and blaspheme the name of Jesus like this man. And I'm thinking, and you want me to love him? I got to speed this up. We don't want to be here till midnight. 6 years, I loved Gus. 6 long years, still cursing Jesus. I will say that he got much nicer after 2 or 3 years. One day I looked him straight in the face after we had an amazing, he was a full-blown New Ager. And he would always come and try to convince me of his ways. And one day, I looked at him and I said, I love you, Gus. And he looked back at me and goes, I love you too, Jeff. And from that point on, every time I told him I loved him, and he told me he loved me after he had said something vile about Jesus. He wrote epistles on why the Bible is untrue. He kept begging me one time, I need an hour of your time, Jeff. Let me tell you where you're wrong. You're so wrong, you do not understand the universe. So I brought him in one day. I said, you got an hour. I set him on the front pew. I got in a folding chair and I sat in front of him. I said, convert me. Make me a New Ager. I will shut my mouth for the next hour. Tell me everything I need to know. And he went on and told me about his past lives, his spirit guides who have come and led him into his past life. You say he was crazy. No, he wasn't. He was probably demon-possessed. He knew this stuff inside and out. And he got all done. And I said, okay, Gus, tell me something here. If you're right, bro, and I'm dead wrong, what is the worst thing that's going to happen to me when I die? He said, Jeff, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is you're going to die, and because you're not getting it right now, you're going to come back in a lower life form. I said, could I come back like an animal, a dog, a cat? Oh, absolutely. I was thinking cockroach, you know, somebody squish me, I get one brand new life real quick, but anyhow. I said to him that day, well, Gus, let me tell you what's the worst thing will happen to you if I'm right and you're wrong. You're going to go to hell. And you're not getting any more chances. It's over. One day, Cindy, 6 years into this, Cindy came running into my office. This lady who hated me at first now protected my building all the time, chased kids off and everything. She runs into my office, Jeff, please come down to our apartment. We just got terrible news about Gus. I said, what? She said, the doctors just told him he has lung cancer and he's going to die quickly. He'd sat down there and smoked dope, literally, all the time because he was trying to reach a higher state of cosmic consciousness. So I ran down to his house and I was running down to his apartment. The Holy Spirit said to me, you walk in there and you tell Gus, still cursing Jesus, you tell Gus that you're going to take care of him until the day he dies. If we need to put people in this house, if we need to go get him a hospital bed, whatever we have to do, we're going to care for him. I walked in, he stood up, he hugged me, he cried, and he said, Jeff, don't worry. I have divine energy within me. I will heal my body with my own divine energy. It didn't work. The last two times I remember being in his house, I would always tell him, Gus, I'm praying for you. The church is praying for you. Every time until this time, he would always say, if you want to send me positive energy, do it, but don't waste your breath on a God that doesn't exist. And I remember one night I walked in, I said, the whole church prayed for you tonight, Gus. Now he was down just to maybe 70 pounds. I said, the whole church prayed for you tonight. He goes, whatever works, man, whatever works. And then one of the last things he ever said to me, he looked in my eyes and he said, Jeff, I sure hope the universe will be fair to me when I die. I told him once again, you don't have to hope, brother. You can know. If you'll just cry out to Jesus, he will save you, Gus. I went on a trip and he died. And I'm going to be honest with you, when I got the phone call and said, Gus died, I had a talk and a half with God. And here's how that talk went. I said, wait a minute, Lord. I thought the deal was if I would be long-suffering and merciful and expend every ounce of energy I possibly could in this relationship, that someday this man would come to know you, and now he has died, and as far as I can tell, he never accepted you, Lord. And I literally said to the Lord, I don't think this is hardly fair. I gave 6 years of my life to this man. And the Holy Spirit whispered into my heart and said, you thought this relationship was all about Gus, when in reality this relationship was just as much about you, because I had to teach you to love the absolutely unlovable. And since then, I've had the thought in my mind, and I don't know if it's from the Holy Spirit or not, but several times something has hit me and said, how do you know? How do you know he didn't make it? Didn't you tell him 100 times, Gus, cry out to Jesus. If you get to your dying breath, scream out, hey, Jesus of Jeff, could you please save me? I promise you, I don't know if it happened, but if you get to heaven someday and I'm high-fiving and skipping around heaven with this old wrinkly dude, well, he'll be fixed by then. But anyhow, if I'm running around with a guy named Gus, you'll know that in his dying breath he cried out to Jesus and Jesus saved him. But even if he didn't, that man, God Almighty, was faithful to that man's soul through a young preacher kid who didn't know how to love the unlovable. How far are you willing to go? A lot of Christians and churches won't cross the street. I've got to hurry. Third, God is long-suffering and merciful towards lost people. I might have given the wrong point there, but who cares? God will go to great lengths to find and restore lost people. God is long-suffering and merciful towards lost people. We see the prodigal son, he was rebellious. He wasted his father's inheritance. It was terrible. But I'm going to tell you something. If you want to know how God views people who are messed up, read this passage. I want you to imagine right now that half of what you have, you gave to one of your kids because they forced you. They went out and blew it all in 6 months and came home. How are you going to feel? This father, he could have said, no way, I'm not taking the boy back. And you know the story. The boy's in the pig pen, and he's going, man, I need to go home. I remember what it was like at Dad's house. It was so much better than this life. I need to go home, but wait a minute, I can't go home. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son, but maybe, just maybe, he'd make me a servant. And that boy heads home, and I just love this picture with all my heart. The Bible says, when he was a long way off. You know what that tells me? The father was waiting, the father was looking, the father was longing to see that boy again. Let me just say to you here tonight, there might be somebody in this service right now and you're a long way off. For whatever reason, you've chosen a path of rebellion and your heart is darkened by sin and the devil's lying to you until you've wasted too much of your life and your family's, you know, disappointed in you and others are disappointed in you and you don't have hope and you don't have a future. I've come to tell you tonight that the devil is a liar. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what pig pen you're stuck in right now. If you will turn back towards the Father's long, he's looking, he's waiting, and he will embrace you when you come. I promise you. I'll never forget, I led this young couple to Jesus in their 30s. Her mother had been a drug dealer traveling all over the Caribbean selling drugs. One time she got busted in the Caribbean. Her drug dealer in Miami bought her out of prison down there. And so I led this young couple to Jesus, and this girl said, can you come over to our house for something? And I'll never forget, I went over to the house, and I walked on the front porch, and here was the mother, Nancy, sitting there smoking. And as soon as I walked in, she blew smoke up at me. Friendly, friendly person. She later said, when you walked in there, something inside of me said, blow smoke in his face. Let's see if we can get a preacher mad. Problem was, she didn't get me mad. She just got my attention. I was like, and what is your name? Excuse me. She said, Nancy. Shortly thereafter, Nancy came to church. I'll never forget what she did. She walked into the vestibule. She leaned over and looked in the sanctuary just like this, and then she backed up real quick, and she said, preacher, I'm not sure that roof will stay up there when I step in. She thought God wanted to crush her. And I looked at her and I said, you can rest assured that you can walk in that sanctuary and that roof will not fall in. And she walked in and she came to Jesus, and that was 25 or so years ago now, and Nancy still walks for Jesus, almost 80 years old now. She's not a drug dealer. She's not hopeless. She's not lost. She found Jesus. God is long-suffering and merciful towards lost people. I'm almost done, I promise you, but I got to tell you one more story. I speak in the biblical worldview world all the time. I don't get to tell these stories anymore. I love this. I met this 30-some-year-old Cuban guy. He moved in across the park from me down in Hollywood. I had to break up multiple fights. He was tough as nails. He was a muscle-bound guy. He had three kids and a wife. They all came to church and got saved, but Raul was a tough cookie. He was a tough cookie. I'll never forget one night he came into a night service stone drunk. He was sitting on the very back row, and I was preaching, and every few minutes he'd yell out loud, "Oh, God, he hit me again. He got me, he got me, he got me." So you got to know my relationship with these kind of people. I just looked up and said, "Raul, I'm preaching. You're listening. Shh, don't do that again." I'd go another 3 minutes. He'd scream out, "He got me again. Oh, my goodness, he got me again." Finally, I said, "Hey, you see them big boys on the back row? They're going to pick you up and take you out of here in a minute if you don't, shh, let me preach." Now, you might think I was cruel. You live in my world, and you would know I wasn't. My wife, he knew my wife real well, and he got up finally, and he walked out. He stumbled out, went out on the front porch, and he looked at Michelle, and he goes, "Pastor Jeff is going to get me in trouble, isn't he?" I remember I walked out the door of the church that night after I was done, and I said, "What are you doing, man?" And he was standing there, and he had his dog, and he had parked his car. He had driven his car to the front door of the church. I said, "Did you drive here?" "Yes, sir." I said, "Raul, you can't be driving like this." He said, "You don't understand, preacher. Here's how it works." He said, "You see my dog? He jumps up in the middle, and he watches, and I drive." I am not kidding you. He went out, the dog jumped up in the middle, and he weaved off down the road. You say, "Didn't you call the cops?" Are you kidding me? There were so many drunk drivers down there, I figured they would just take each other out around the corner. But I'll never forget this. One day I came in, and a sober Raul was on my message machine. My wife taped it. I still have the tape. And he goes, "Pastor Jeff, I just got back from Alabama." I could tell he was sober. He said, "Pastor Jeff, don't you give up on me. Don't you give up on me. Don't you give up on my boy, Andy." His oldest son had gone to jail. "Don't you give up on Andy." He said, "Pastor, if you give up on me, you won't be worth a blank of a preacher." And he cried out for like 4 or 5 minutes, "Don't you give up on me." I moved to a highfalutin church in the state of Virginia. Gorgeous new facilities, well-to-do people. And in my first board meeting, I sat and listened to them argue over the dumbest bunch of stuff I'd ever heard. They were great people, but they were just micromanaging this church to death. And I literally sat in that first board meeting and said, "Oh, Jesus, what have I gotten into?" And when that meeting was all said and done, I said, "Honestly, I don't care about half the junk y'all talked about tonight, frankly." I shouldn't have said that, but I did. I was in the flesh, but the Lord used it. I don't think it actually works that way, but anyhow, felt like he did. I said, "I don't care about half this junk. I'll be honest with you. Let me tell you what I care about." And I went click. And Raul started screaming, "Don't you give up on me. Don't you give up on me." And he started cursing. And first of all, I was looking around this church board. I was like, "I'm done. I'm out of here. We're not going to last 2 weeks." Until I saw a man across from me get tears in his eyes. And I saw their hearts begin to melt. And when that thing went off, I clicked it. And I said, "That's why I came to this church. We're not giving up on anyone. And we're going after every lost soul. And I don't care if they have coffee in the sound booth. It means nothing to me. I don't care what color your carpet is or your walls are. I don't care about any of it. What I care about is lost people." And if every church would get a heart for lost people, half the petty little fights that we have to go through all the time would disappear in a heartbeat. And you can say amen on that right now. Finally, fourth lesson. Every time one sinner repents, all of heaven begins to celebrate. Isn't this beautiful? People used to say to me, "Jeff, how do you get so many people to volunteer in your church? How do you have the blessings of God on your church? What is your formula? What fad are you chasing? I didn't chase fads and I didn't chase formulas. Here's what I discovered. When you get involved in the things that cause heaven to celebrate, God's blessings will come down on your work. And one of the reasons so many churches are dead and dying, it doesn't matter if they're big or small, one of the reasons so many are not vibrant is because they are not involved in things that excite the heart of Almighty God. And if and when your church ever falls in love with the things that God is in love with, I promise you, you'll have exactly what you need to do the work He's called you to do. That little church in Hollywood, for 26 straight years before I got there in 1992, they had never had a single convert come into the church and get saved and stay in the church for 26 straight years. The former pastor's wife was a precious and beautiful woman. She said to me, her pastor had started that church. He was a public school principal. That was his job. But he started this church and built it with his own hands. And she said, my husband's dream was that this church would be filled with people. But Jeff, the only day it was ever filled was on the day of the funeral, his funeral. And that broke my heart. And yet, because God helped us to get on mission with him, we packed the place out, had to go to multiple services, saw bunches of people saved. I went back, I left there in 2000. I went back for the first time to preach in 2014, and I walked in to a 32-year-old pastor and a 32-year-old pastor's wife whose mommy and daddies I had led to Jesus when these kids were about 12. And I'll never forget what the little girl came up to me and she said, Pastor Jeff, do you remember what you told me over and over again when I was a teenager? I said, no, but I hope it was good. People tell me I told them stuff that I don't believe I said it. They have problems with their memory. But anyhow, I said, I hope it was good, Katrina. She said, oh, it was. She said, you told me over and over again as a teenager that someday I would be a pastor's wife. And she went like this, and here I am. I'm so glad that if you get into a church or into your personal life, if you will get excited about the things God is excited about, amazing, amazing, amazing things can happen. Lost people burn on the heart of God. How are they doing on your heart? I had a precious lady, I shared this somewhere, and I had a precious elderly lady come up to me and she said, Pastor, you do not understand my neighbor. She said, he puts his trash in the front yard. I just don't know how I could love him. And I didn't want to be too hard on this beautiful, precious lady, but I said, ma'am, it's not the trash in his front yard that's the problem. It's the trash in his heart. And if you would love him until he met Jesus, I believe he'd take care of the trash in the front yard. We've got all kinds of excuses as to why we don't love our neighbors. We have Christian people living next door to somebody. They've sued each other over a property line, and they're going to let that person go to hell rather than make up. No, that's not how it should be. Lost people matter to God, and they should matter to us. This is the first time most of you have ever seen me. Might be the last. I don't know what your counsel here will do with me after this service, but if I'm not back, I loved you for one night, and we'll meet again on... Well, you won't be in heaven, but I will be. So, or your, no, your counsel wouldn't be there. So anyhow, if you kick me out. Seriously. I'm just kind of wondering. I want to do this before we close. We got somebody... Play the piano a little bit. Thank you, ma'am. And here's what I'm asking for. If there's somebody here tonight and you're lost, there's no reason for you to be lost. God the Father standing here tonight with his arms wide open, and he's saying, come on home. Son or daughter, come on home. Okay? Let me tell you something. Living, the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, living for Jesus, living according to God's design is the only way to make sense of life, literally. It's the only way that makes real sense in the real world. Everything else is a fraud. So maybe there's somebody here tonight and God is speaking to your heart and you want to come home to the Father. You do that in just a moment when we stand. Maybe there are others here tonight who would say, Jeff, as you've been talking, I'd like to come forward and just say to God, forgive me for my callousness. And please break my heart again for lost people in a fresh new way. Maybe somebody like that. And then maybe there's somebody here tonight who would say, I've got a loved one, I've got a neighbor, I've got a coworker, I've got a friend, a family member, a spouse that I'm praying to see saved. And I'd like to bring them to the altar tonight. All right? So why don't you stand with me? And I don't even know if we have a song to sing, but I want you to stand. And I want us to pray. And if God's speaking to your heart and you want to bring one of those burdens to this altar, why don't you step out? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, break our hearts for lost people. Break our hearts for lost people, I pray. Oh, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me. It's so easy to get calloused again, to be so busy that I ignore those precious people I sit next to on airplanes or I meet somewhere else, Lord. I'm in a hurry. I'm in a rush. I don't slow down and love them. Oh, God, if there's somebody here tonight that doesn't have a genuine relationship with you, I pray that you would give them a hunger through your Holy Spirit to know you, to be saved legitimately, genuinely. Just do your work, Lord, in our hearts, I pray. Brother, can you sing at least one verse of a song? Let's do that. And come. Some have already come. If you want to come, come now.